I get emotional quite easily, and I found after 4 weeks away, you come back and you see Anastasia walking down the aisle to David, and then you see all the kids come up, and same over here. It's very much a joy to be home. We've been to some very nice churches, and in all honesty, after every service, you have your post-mortem where you talk about the church and how they could improve and how they need to lift their game, as if we know anything. But the reality is you just feel like you were back home. And we're very thankful again to be back. On another note, Peter sends his greetings and wishes to you all. He really enjoyed it here. And whilst I got jealous about not being under his ministry again, he trusts that you all enjoyed his ministry while we were away. And though he hinted a few times about being invited back, I had to shut that down very quickly. And I don't want to get his hopes up, and I don't want you people getting used to him either. So back to the big picture in Ephesians 4. The theme now is unity and peace, and it's going to be our topic for a few weeks. The apostle introduces the topic, and this week and next week we'll deal with the introduction, and then once we've got that under our belts, we'll open up further parts of the rest of the Ephesians where we see how we can actually promote unity, how we can actually promote peace amongst one another. But this morning we'll only look at verses 1 to 3, and the first lesson we pick up from verses 1 to 3 is that we must link our doctrine to our practice. Verse 1 of chapter 4 starts with the word therefore, and the old question that the preachers would always ask when they saw that word therefore was, why is the word therefore therefore? And that must be asked this morning. And most of you know that word therefore is a conjunction, isn't it? It's a joining word. It connects phrases, it connects sentences, it connects thoughts together. And there's a big signal every time you see the word therefore in your Bible, because it's saying what has been said in the past is totally linked to what is going to be said in the future. So they're not disconnected thoughts, they're totally connected thoughts, and you need to see them as a whole. In this place, in chapter 4, verse 1, the therefore is critical. Quite frankly, it's pivotal. The one word in chapter 1 of verse 4 links the first three chapters of Ephesians to the last three chapters of Ephesians. And I just want you to pause for a little while, and without thinking about what the Bible is saying to us, just notice Paul's symmetry. Notice how he's put this word right in the middle of three chapters that were of doctrine at the beginning and now three chapters on practice. You see, he started off with the great truths of how the church comes to be, how it becomes, how it comes to existence, and now he's going to move and tell us how that truth should affect us, how it should cause us to behave in the life of the church. Ephesians is made up of six chapters, you should have worked out by now, and this is right in the middle. And here we have this one word connecting all the truth to the practice that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. You see, such a structure reveals something to us, doesn't it? It says something. It tells us, for a start, that truth should flow out of doctrine. You don't just study truth for truth's sake. You study truth so that it will affect your practice. If you want to really understand truth, and if you want to know whether you have really understood truth, look at your practice. If your practice doesn't logically flow out of the things you profess to be true, you've sort of created an unhealthy gap. The gap reveals really a fault in your thinking or a fault in your practice. And if you're a Christian and you're bringing it into the Christian realm, well then it is displaying a gap and a fault in your Christian life. You have head knowledge. You can intellectually assent to truth in the Bible, But you cannot claim that truth to be yours. It's abstract, it's outside you. It needs to be internalized. In other words, the truth that you have read from the Bible needs to be accompanied by faith. You see, if you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, well, this is what I believe, but actually you've just pointed out to me this is how I live, and it's totally different to what the way a Christian should live, well, you should be alarmed. You really should be worried. Because as you continue to gather and gain and accumulate truth in your head, if it does not change your life, all you're doing to yourself is damage. All you're doing is hurting yourself. Okay, can I ask you, just for a little while, to turn to a totally different passage. I don't normally do this. To Titus chapter 2. And you'll see in Titus chapter 2, Paul really spelled this out. And I'll wait till you move. I know a lot of you want to turn in your Bibles to Titus 2. So please turn to Titus 2. And we're going from verse 11. This is what Paul says to a young pastor called Titus. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age." You see, he speaks of grace as a person. We call it his personified grace. He's obviously got Jesus in mind, hasn't he? He's saying grace appeared. In other words, grace is only found and received through this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, when God is gracious to a sinner, notice what he does. He saves the sinner. Very clearly, the grace of God brings salvation. The sinner is totally saved. It's not just that he gets an opportunity to be saved. And God saves all kinds of sinners. You see, Paul has been speaking to Titus in the earlier parts of chapter 2, and in the earlier parts of chapter 2 he's been saying something like, "There, I want to talk to the young men and the old men, I want to talk to the older women and the younger and the older men as well. I want to speak to the slaves, I want to speak to the masters, I want to speak to the Jews, I want to speak to the Greeks." And his point is that there are all different kinds of people here, and if grace comes to them, and when grace comes to all these different people, every time grace comes to anybody, well, they are saved. They're saved quite comprehensively. They've been forgiven. They've been pardoned. They've been made righteous. They have escaped the penalty of their sin. Grace brings salvation to all kinds of men and women. But then notice he says straight after that, grace also teaches them. He says in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You see, that's what it teaches them. It teaches us to put a harness on ourselves. It teaches us how to be self-controlled. It teaches us to say no to self. Grace is what does that to us. You see, today when we hear the gospel, so often we get told that you're saved by grace without any works. And that's good. The emphasis is that you have been saved from sin's penalty. You've received this ticket to heaven. You're free. No penalty. Paul contends here, though, quite differently, doesn't he? He's saying grace does save you from sin's penalty, that's true, but grace also breaks sin's power. Grace brings forgiveness, that's true, but grace also produces change. We don't contribute to our salvation by our works, that's very true. But don't be in any way confused. Everyone who has received grace to be saved will also deny ungodliness. They will also deny worldly lusts. They will live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, for most of us, when we hear the gospel, it doesn't take long for us to work out that grace means that all our works are totally unnecessary to produce a right relationship with God. And therefore, quite unconsciously, we sort of get it into our heads, well, I don't need to grow. My life doesn't need to change. Grace has meant change is totally unnecessary. I can live as I live. Paul is saying, grace does not need works, that's true. Salvation does not need works. And grace, though, does not make change unnecessary. Quite frankly, it makes it possible. It makes change very possible in a Christian. Growth is actually caused by grace. One commentator puts it this way: wherever grace reigns, grace trains. And so when you come to this word, therefore, in chapter 4, going back all the way to Ephesians, and actually better not, hang on with Titus for a little bit longer, if you can. Paul is transitioning. He's saying, I've told you how a church comes about. Now I want to tell you how to live in the church. You see, you can visibly recognize the true church. Look at their life. God cleans us up by the work of Jesus at the cross. He takes us filthy and cleans us up. But he cleans us up to live for him. And Paul's words to Titus again. Speaking of Jesus, he says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Now if you're like me, imagine if I was in the pew this morning and sitting and listening to this. At this point in time, I would be probably irritating my wife, Sarah, and probably Jake as well on that side. Because at this point in time, I'm starting to bite my fingernails. And all up until this point, they're both concentrating on the message and they're really enjoying the message. But once they see me biting my fingernails, they go, what is wrong with this old man? You see, the problem is I'm being reminded that the truth I have learned must have an impact in my life. And I'm biting my fingernails because I'm nervous and starting to get worried. Folks, the Christian life has balance and symmetry. Ephesians has 3 chapters on doctrine and now 3 chapters on practice. 3 chapters on truth and now 3 chapters on ethics and living. So if a Christian will read Ephesians well, they will grow in knowledge and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us wake up in the morning and we like the doing bits. We want to do something this morning. We don't like the study bits. We don't want to actually turn up to a Bible study. You see, for us, we think Bible study is neither here nor there. What we like is the cleaning roster, or I'd like to have someone over for hospitality and cook them a meal. Others, on the other hand, like the doctrine. If my mind is not being intellectually stimulated, I don't think I'm a Christian. But don't put me on the roster. Don't get me to clean. You see, we usually lean towards one camp or we lean towards another camp. But the word, therefore, reminds us there are 3 chapters of truth followed by 3 chapters of practice. And true Christianity hungers to be in both camps. You hunger to be in the doing camp and you hunger to be in the study camp. The first point we pick up is we must link our doctrine to our practice. The second point we pick up from this passage is our walk must be worthy of our calling. Now, on the first day of our holiday, we met Peter and Rebecca Hines and we got talking, and Peter was on a project. He's working on how to help his people read their Bibles and read their Bibles more often. And he started talking to me about it, and we both very quickly agreed that Bible reading should be consecutive. We should start from Genesis and go to Revelation. And then we should go back to Genesis again and go all the way through the Bible and read all the way to Revelation all over again. And if you feel that's all too much and too big a project, don't worry. If you decide to pick up a book, let's say like Ephesians, start from verse 1 of chapter 1 and then go all the way to the end of chapter 6. Don't just start reading an isolated verse here and an isolated verse there. At which point it got me excited and I decided to have a rant, as I usually do when someone brings up points like this. And I was talking about the YouBible app that I have on my phone. It sends me a verse every day in the morning, and I read it, and I really quite enjoy it, because if I've missed my devotion or forgotten my devotion, it's a prod to remind me that God could have said something quite exciting to me. I should have had gone and listened, because I could have heard the voice of God every day if I only remember to have my devotion. So I like it in that sense. But in essence, I was complaining to Peter. And I was saying, the app always sends me these very nice verses. It always sends me a verse that's sweet. It always tells me God is going to give me these wonderful things, because it seems implied I must be a very nice person. I never get a warning. I never get anything on judgment. I never get a verse on hell. And certainly, rarely do I get a verse on sin. And it was just about the time when the app would send my verse as we were talking, and I got a bing on my phone. I thought, I better check. Someone's sending me a text. Open up. There's a verse coming from the app, and it's on sin and judgment. And though I was totally decimated in my argument, I carried on unmoved, and I said, we should not read isolated verses. It's better to read the whole book. Otherwise, you miss out on important truths. You lose symmetry, you lose balance. And let me show you what I mean from verses 1 to 3. Let me read them to you again. Verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, clearly, when he says walk worthy, he's not asking us to focus on what we're thinking or what we're believing. He's asking us to focus on our walking or our living. He's talking about how we actually engage in everyday life. He wants us to move now away from the three chapters of what you think and what you believe, and he wants us to move now to how to live. He says your walk must be worthy. Worthy is best understood by a set of scales, and the idea is that both scales have exactly the right weight. It's perfect in balance. And so what he wants you to think about is that give equal weight to what you should believe as a Christian to how you live as a Christian. Don't have your balance in imbalance. The word worthy can also speak of matching. Before I met Sarah, I thought all my clothes choices were very good. But it didn't take long before Sarah said, this doesn't match with that. You shouldn't be wearing it. Apparently they clash. And these days now I've got Karunya, who also has plenty of comments about what I choose in colours and styles. I've got to put it to you, I'm under stress at home. I've lost my confidence. You see, the apostle wants us to live a life that matches. He wants the truth to match our practice. What we say, we believe, should be how we walk. In other words, if you say you are alive to Christ, you are dead to sin, then let your everyday life show it. If you say you're a work in progress, created in Christ Jesus for good works, well then show me your works. I don't want to hear your talk. What I want to do is see your work. A green shirt with purple pants is jarring. And a Christian who does not war with their sin is equally jarring. A bright pink blouse with a lime green skirt is shocking. And so is a Christian who has no fruit of the Spirit. And if you're wondering what is the fruit of the Spirit, well, they're love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see what Paul is doing? He's encouraging, he's exhorting the Ephesians. He's telling them to make an effort. He's telling them they must now take what they have learnt for three chapters and now align their lives, bring their lives under submission to basically obey and toe the line to what they believe. You see, he then adds an interesting phrase to what he's already said. Read it with me again. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You see, he reminds the Ephesians, you didn't just decide to be a Christian. It was not something voluntary that you'd woke up one morning and thought this is a good idea. No. You're a Christian because God has done everything for you. He chose you. He sent his son to die. He sent his spirit to make you alive. You actually heard the gospel when you came to an understanding of even who God is. Someone came and told you about it. If not, you were reading your Bible and you somehow learnt the gospel. That was the external call. It was the call that came to your ears. It even entered your mind and you understood something about it. But then God internalized it for you. He sent his spirit and made it yours. Your heart was opened. You became sensitive to God. You believed the gospel. And then you talked about Jesus' death, not as if it was some esoteric historical event, not as if Jesus died for everybody out there and let's hope they all wake up to it. No, you suddenly realized Jesus died for me. It was my sin that he paid the price for. He would not have gone to the cross if it wasn't for my sin. You see, you became alive. You're now aware of God. You experience the influence of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, keep walking with that. Keep following in the way he has already shown you and made you alive to. Cooperate and support and work with his influence. And you might be sitting there and saying, okay, I'm supposed to walk worthy in the way in which I've been called. Now, where should I start? Which area of life should I bring under submission to walk worthy in? Perhaps you're thinking of sexual sin this morning. Perhaps you're thinking of gossip. Perhaps you're thinking of gentleness of speech. It could be a range of things. I don't know what you're thinking about this morning. What area of life would you start with first to bring under submission to Christ so that you can be walking worthy of your calling? And here is where we pick up balance and symmetry. It should shock you, really. It surprised me. The first thing that Paul starts with is unity in the church. I don't think any one of us would have picked that. He says, you've been made a Christian, you've been incorporated into a church, and by the way, this church is made up of young people, old people, Jews, Greeks, all the different nationalities, made up of a whole bunch of people that come from different employments, and they are single, they're married, they're divorced, they're rich, they're poor, they're educated, they're uneducated, and I want you to focus on unity. I want you to focus on peace. I want you to promote it. Now, some of us would once again say, well, I think you need to focus on theology. Others would say maybe social justice or buildings. Others might say social events. That'll bring everyone together. And once we're all together having a happy time, well, how can you actually have any disunity? Or maybe if we sang better. But here Paul says, make unity of the church your priority. We must walk worthy of our calling. And we're going to look at this much more over the next few weeks. But the third point, we must be diligent to maintain unity. And take note how we are to approach this task. Look at the attitude we should have. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And let's analyse this a little. Lowliness is the first word we pick up. Another word for lowliness is humility. It means when you're coming to this principle of peace, come humbly. It's describing someone who has a sense of how small they are, someone who has a sense of how sinful they are. It's countercultural to Australian culture now. When I first came to Australia, it was probably not so countercultural. I found generally Aussies make fun of themselves. I found that they didn't take themselves too seriously. Most of the jokes were about us. And if you did think yourself too highly or too seriously and you thought yourself so important and that no one could make fun of you, well, you made a big mistake because you were the target. Because you'd be teased for the rest of your schooling life. I was speaking to Dan last night. Barry Humphreys made a career of just making fun of Aussies. Today we get offended. Today everything is discrimination. And if it's not discrimination, it's self-esteem destroying, because we need to protect our self-esteem. And all speech that might be even slightly critical is harmful or dangerous speech. And we need to put an end to it. What we need to do is instead advertise ourselves on social media. Everybody needs to know everything I'm doing because I'm special. And we have pride days where we boast about some aspect of our lives. What we need is humility days. In fact, for Australia, I think we'd do best if we had shame days. Shame on Australia. Folks, God resists the arrogant. He resists the proud. He will oppose those who seek preeminence, who seek power and seek position, especially in the church. As a church, we need to encourage and celebrate lowliness. And the second point, second word we find is gentleness. Gentleness is meekness. Meekness can be translated as mildness. And mildness, sometimes we tend to think, is weakness. It's not quite. It's the old word we used to use, which we don't use anymore, the gentleman. It actually takes a lot of strength to be a gentleman. Gentleness notices that the other person is weak and finds ways to be considerate, finds ways to take into account their weakness. It allows for the weak person. It realizes that sometimes in weakness that person has done something wrong to me, and so I will suffer wrong easily. This is what is required of an elder. This is where you probably should whack me over the head when I fail. You see, the elder's every week presenting truth from the pulpit, and he's inflicting wounds through the truth, often to this person here and that person there. And the norm, if I was in the pew and I was inflicted by a wound, is often to attack the person who caused the wound. And so often the people in the pew are tempted to crack a joke or come and say something that's critical of, I don't know, maybe the colours of the jacket not matching with the tie or something. And the norm would be for the pastor then to strike back again. Gentleness is not striking back. Gentleness is receiving the criticism, but then being apt to teach. It's being patient. It's being willing to even have a discussion and teach those who oppose. You see, the elder doesn't want to win an argument. The elder, the faithful elder, wants to win a soul. The faithful elder wants to seek repentance, not just for the congregation, but for himself as well. And then the third word we find is long-suffering and bearing one another in love. The word long-suffering is self-explanatory, really. It just means to suffer long. The picture is you're being irritated by someone or something, and rather than just smashing them or humiliating them, you don't, because you love them for Jesus' sake. Sounds a bit like a one-month holiday with the same people everywhere. You learn to be long-suffering. I don't know how they put up with me. But we see the best example of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? At the start of the service and in the kids' talk, we looked at John 13, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. He washes the feet of the ones whose sin he came to die for. Peter, as usual, gets the bull by the horns and decides to say, well, I don't really want to be washed. And rather than smashing Peter, Jesus teaches him and brings him round gently. After 3 years of teaching, you would think Peter would know better. He would just submit to the Lord Jesus. But Jesus still washes Peter's feet. And he wanted the disciples to learn a lesson. And to prod their thinking, this is what he says. Do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He is Lord. He is from God. He is God. So what's the lesson do we learn? What does Jesus want us to learn? Well, his response tells us, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You picked that up, didn't you? Jesus is not asking you to watch and talk alone about his washing of feet. He's not asking you to be a spectator of that which he has done. No, he's saying, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you become a servant in the life of the church. You're not expected to just be someone who talks about humility, who talks about gentleness, who talks about being long-suffering. No. Now Paul is saying, make every effort to be lowly, to be gentle, to be long-suffering, and to forbear with one another in love. The image is walking worthy, isn't it? Walking is progress. It's movement. It's growing. You're to grow in being a servant. That's what the passage is saying. It should be something 7 days a week, not just on Sunday. You don't just become a servant on Sunday and then demand your rights at home on Monday. Fight for your cause at work on Monday. Blast the waiter in the restaurant on Monday. Now, to wrap things up, we should pick up that Paul wants us to endeavour to keep the unity. Endeavour means to be diligent. In other words, we're not just to wait till it comes to us. We're to seek it down. We're to hunt it down and pursue it till we get it. We're not to retaliate when we're wronged, but we're to learn to suffer wrong. We're not to sulk when we're offended, but rather we're to graciously be long-suffering. were not to find any way to get the wrongdoer back, but rather we're to aggressively seek peace with the wrongdoer. And we'll look at this more in the weeks to come. But the big picture this morning is we must be diligent to maintain unity. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for his example. We thank you for the word which even comes from Paul, which is really his word. And we come and remember what we learnt in the song, this life we live is not our own. The Lord Jesus paid the price. He has the right to rule our lives. So Lord, we pray that you might rule in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us sing. We're going to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's a wonderful hymn. It starts off with surveying or thinking about the cross. And where does it end? It ends with love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us stand and sing. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen.